Let me, for a moment, recapitulate on the introduction that we looked at last week, which was Romans 1:1-7. And in my mind, as I've looked back on last week and it's settled in my mind, there were three remarkable things that we focused on. First, the subject of the letter, which we discovered to be the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. That is the great theme of the letter to the Romans, and it's remarkably without any side issues, this letter, unlike many of the other letters that deal with many things and go off at tangents. This particular letter seems to be wholly occupied with one subject, which it carries through from start to finish. That's why it's going to be so satisfying when we once get into it. So we looked at the subject of the letter last week. We found that introduced to us very clearly. Then we looked at the authority of the writer, the Apostle Paul, and I tried to urge upon you the fact that this authority is for us absolute. The authority of the New Testament is the authority of the apostles, and that authority is once and for all. It is unique, and it is to that authority that we must continually go back. And Paul was at pains to show that though he was a Christian as others, yet he was uniquely an apostle. And then I focused on the significance of the readers, that Paul seems to have wanted to write this long explanation of the gospel to the Christians at Rome because of the tremendous significance of a church in the center of the world. The realization that he had that here, at of all places, there should be a clear understanding of the gospel. Paul had this great strategic sense, and he wanted the people at the center to know the gospel properly, clearly, and in proportion. So the great subject of the letter, the gospel, the authority of the writer, he's an apostle, the significance of writing to Rome, he's writing to the center of the world, to him a very exciting place, because it was the center of action throughout the known world of the day. And therefore, this letter does come with special power to people who are going to have influence in their lives. It is important that they should understand clearly, that they may teach clearly. And verses 8 to 15, Paul introduces himself further to the Romans. This isn't a very important paragraph compared with the others we're coming to, and I am going to shortcut a little here by tackling that fellow shortly. And then in verses 16 to 17, two very important verses, Paul introduces his gospel to the Romans. So first, Paul introduces himself a little bit more in verses 8 to 15, and then a kind of text of the epistle, he introduces his gospel to them in verses 16 to 17. So this is still by way of introduction. Verses 8 to 15. Now when I read these verses through, I thought to myself, what a very gracious and wise man Paul must have been. He knows how important it is that these Christians at Rome should hear him, should listen to him. He knows that he must get from them the very best hearing possible. And he knows that people are conservative and they probably heard all sorts of stories about him, some of them more or less half-baked. And he knows that there will be hesitations amongst some of the people at Rome as to whether they should receive him and his message. And so before he plunges into verse 16, he has some more introductory words to speak that are very gracious words by which he introduces himself to them and gets for himself a hearing. I actually took this as a subject of a Sunday sermon a little time back, and I suggested that when we meet people, there are two exaggerations to avoid. One is to be over-fulsome and to flatter them. It seems to me sometimes that Americans are tempted to be over-fulsome, and they say, "How do you do to?" The other exaggeration is to be over-reserved. That's our temptation this side of the Atlantic, to be rather cold and suspicious and superior. Now, these are the two exaggerations, aren't they? One is to, so to speak, be too fulsome and flattering about the other person, and the other is to be over-reserved and cold and suspicious and superior. Now, Paul is certainly not the second. He's not an Englishman. He's not cold and suspicious. He doesn't come to them saying, take it or leave it. He's not authoritarian. These are the things I think we're inclined to be tempted to be, partly because we're shy. He's not shy, And incidentally, if you are shy, you do need to ask the Lord to give you a measure of victory over that if you're ever going to do any Christian work. But also, by contrast, he's not over fulsome. Though some people have accused him of being so, of being rather a flatterer to these people, of saying all sorts of nice things about them. And I've thought about this very much. I've tried to be as honest as I can as I've read these sentences. And I have felt really that Paul is just being genuine. And what a wonderful ambassador he was. First, he thanks God for what he's heard. He's thankful for what he's heard of them, verse 8, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And he's not ashamed to tell them that he's thankful for the good news that has come out of Rome, that they've been good witnesses. Surely there's nothing over fulsome in that, nothing flattering in that. But he is thankful for what God has done amongst them. He's not the kind of Christian who comes in to criticize. Secondly, he can assure them of regular prayers. Verse 9, I assure you, he says, God is my witness, that I've been praying for you regularly, asking that somehow I might come to see you. Now, clearly, you're going to make a great impression upon people if they know that you've been praying for them. Thirdly, he says that he longs to see them, verse 11, the language that we reserve to our nearest and dearest. When we've been away for some time, we send a postcard, longing to see you. We don't normally say that to our ordinary friends. But here is a very affectionate person. This is one of the things you find with the Apostle Paul. And he did long to see them, and he didn't think it was wrong to tell them so. And I want you to notice that he says that he wants to impart to them a spiritual gift, verse 11, but also that they might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In other words, he will receive from them as well as give to them. And that's genuine too. He wasn't putting that on. He had a genuine respect for the work of God amongst them. If you come as a Christian to another group of Christians simply to give out of your wisdom, you'll never be able to teach them. If they don't think that you are going to receive anything from them, you will make no headway. That's why some Christian teachers make no headway. They think they know the answer, and they come to a group of Christians or to a church simply to teach them. They receive nothing. You can't have a relationship that way. Then next, he removes possible misunderstandings on why he hasn't been there before. Verse 13, I want you to know, brethren, that I've often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you. You know, people do get rather annoyed. You've probably got an Aunt Matilda who says, why haven't you been to see me? She's really rather upset that you happen to have gone to the town where she lived and you didn't call. And say you have to go at great pains in your next letter and say, dear Aunt Matilda, I couldn't come to you because I only had half an hour in the town and I had to buy 14 shirts, go to see three people, and have lunch at the same time. You remove the misunderstandings if you care for somebody so that there won't be these barriers. And then last of all, he clarifies his reason for coming. He says very plainly in verse 14 and 15 that God has given him a duty to preach the gospel to the whole world of his day. He's got a God-given duty, and therefore he must come to them to fulfill this calling of God. He makes it abundantly plain at the end that he is coming because he's under obligation to do so because of the divine call. I repeat that we have much to learn from this remarkable man in the tact and wisdom with which he approached these important people. He tries to remove every difficulty that he can. He shows respect towards them and affection. It is not put on. It is, I think, genuine. One of the most remarkable things about Billy Graham, I think, was this genuine respect for other people, the way in which he would go out of his way to remove every possible misunderstanding. And obviously, when people come to another country, we don't always understand their ways, and they don't always understand ours. And I always used to be very full of admiration that Billy Graham tried to do all he could to fit in, to remove false impressions, and so on. Now, this seems to me to be the mark of the Christian ambassador. He's not standing on his dignity. He's not prickly. He's not willing to take offense and ready to take offense. He goes out of his way to lay down a relationship with the people to whom he's going, to remove the difficulties, to smooth over the prickliness and so on, to show affection, to open the door to his message. Now, you and I must do the same. It is up to us to make the first step forward. Incidentally, there's a lot here, isn't there? Just a hint in our own attitude to people. How often we're expecting people, aren't we, to come and talk to us? It's the mark, isn't it, of the person who comes to church that he says, I went to St. Wilfrid's, Manchester, for 14 years and no one spoke to me. Now, if you're a Christian, you're just not at liberty to talk like that. You are the person who has to go and talk to others, not wait for people to come and talk to you. The Christian has to snap right out of this business, I'm so shy, I sit over by the pulpit on a radiator and never talk to anybody unless they talk to me. If you're a Christian, you should be the person who makes the approach so that the relationship can begin to work. And so please don't stand around at the beginning of these Bible readings. Go and meet somebody, go and talk to somebody you don't know. This should be the mark of a Christian. It's the way we train ourselves for Christian work. Well, that's enough on that paragraph, verses 8 to 15. It's quite introductory. It's not tremendously important for the theme of the epistle, but I think you'll agree, if you read it again when you get home tonight, that it is a remarkable indication of the way in which this man worked and why he was so greatly loved and why people listened to him. But Paul, we want to say, how can you travel to the capital of the world, the center of the mighty Roman Empire, with a message that focuses itself on the death of a man who was treated as a criminal, an obscure provincial preacher? How can you take such a message to the citadels of Rome? No one will listen to you. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a mark of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Right through his writings, he's not ashamed, right until the end. And we shall find a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel when we come up against intellectual people, powerful people. But he was not, and he's going to tell us the reasons now. Now tonight I'm going to try to simplify verses 16 to 17 because it's extraordinarily concentrated. Almost every great word and theme of the whole letter to the Romans is concentrated in these two verses. So you're certainly going to get indigestion tonight, and I'm certainly going to try to simplify it. But may I say at the beginning that though I'm going to try to simplify it, there is a danger in neat simplifications. You see, I could say that these two verses meant simply this: the gospel is God's power whereby he saves men. And you would all nod and say, yes, I understand that. Now, can't we go? Well, yes, that is in fact what he's saying. I'm not going to say any more in the next half hour. But there's a danger in this. Scripture uses a wealth of language to make the truth of the gospel clear. The great words of the gospel demand great treatment. And we need to see, as the apostles write it, the height and depth and width of gospel truth. We are a little addicted in this modern age to putting the gospel in a nutshell. We love the gospel written out in cards so simply that a half-wit could understand it. The trouble is, if you put the gospel in a nutshell, there's a temptation for other people to think it's no bigger than a nut. There is a way in which you can go on preaching the gospel in such simplified terms that you make it puerile so that men begin to despise it for the wrong reason. The language of cliche, in other words. And if we would only be as wide as the Bible language, we should never be addicted to cliche. The gospel, then. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. What a magnificent statement. The first thing to be said about this is that the gospel concerns salvation, and salvation is our key word tonight. Now, first of all, I want you to notice, before we study the word salvation, that the gospel does not merely announce it, it conveys it. The gospel does not talk about power, it is the power of God. My upbringing was in a very high church, where I was taught that the sacraments convey the power and grace of God. Supremely, this is to be seen in the Roman doctrine of the Mass, when Christ is said to come and dwell afresh with men. This is the moment of power, according to the teaching of the unreformed churches. But the churches of the Reformation came to understand that it is primarily through the preaching of the gospel that the grace and power of God is conveyed, and that the sacraments convey the grace and power of God only in as far as they preach the gospel. I think that the churches of the Reformation are getting their lead from this sentence, aren't they? It is the gospel which is the power of God, and only if the sacraments and the life of the church preach the gospel will grace and power be conveyed through them. Without the preaching of the gospel, then, the church is powerless. And I think it explains a great deal about our own present state in the West in the second half of the 20th century, where the gospel has not been preached. It has been lost from so many a training college, so many churches, so many denominations. That is the reason why, with all the resources of the modern world, in advertising and money and so on, we are a powerless church. It is not just the gospel which is the power of God, it is the gospel preached. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. The gospel is not something naked that stands alone. It has to be clothed with human words. It has to be passed on through human instrumentality. It is this which is the power of God. Some Christians hardly emphasize the human side and simply say, preach the gospel and leave it to do its work. That's very much on the Calvinistic side of the Christian church. On the more Arminian side of the Christian church, people tend to overemphasize the need to preach and teach and use personal work and so on, until you can get to the extreme of using a sort of list of gospel counters with which to manipulate people's thinking. So that I've had people at Tuesday coming to me and saying, I want to introduce you to Bill. He's been a Christian for a minute. And when you ask them what they've done, Bill heard the gospel for the first time at that lunch hour. They've quickly run him through three or four verses. They've got him to agree to those verses and then introduced him to you as being a Christian, because he agreed with them, consented, and said he would then pray. That comes very near to manipulation of men. There's been no real understanding of the gospel. There hasn't been time to understand it. Now, we have to steer our way between those two exaggerations. We can't simply leave the gospel, so to speak, to do its own work, since God has committed to us the human instrumentality of preaching it to men and to individuals. On the other hand, we must be careful to see that the power is in the truth and that we do not manipulate people through our own strong personalities. I don't think I need to tell you that consistently the New Testament sees the power of God to be in the gospel. But if you want one cross-reference for your notes, it is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. There is no greater passage than 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 on the power that Paul found in the gospel. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. My speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What Paul is saying here is that the power of the gospel can be made of none effect by man's striving to be too clever. But the gospel cannot be made of none effect by man's weakness. If anything, we spoil it by our strength rather than by our weakness. That's something to remember. Paul came very weak in fear and trembling to Corinth, but the gospel he had was a great power. I remember Dr. Billy Graham and his great mission to Cambridge. No one will ever forget that week he was there. And in his book written by John Pollock, his biography, some of you may remember that he tells there that he tried to be intellectual for those first three nights at Cambridge. I'll never forget it. He was trying to preach an intellectual sermon to the students, and it just wasn't the natural Billy Graham. And the results were very, very small. And then on the Wednesday night, he cast overboard this attempt to be a student to students and just preached the gospel as God gave it to him to preach. And the results of that week, well, they are tremendous, and of course they're still with us in many, many people turned to Christ. So the gospel can be made of none effect by our strength and striving, but it can't be made of none effect by our weakness. The power is in the gospel. Enough of that. I think that is fairly self-evident. It is the power of God for salvation. Now let's get on to this key word. I told the story on Sunday night. It's a very corny story, but it's worth telling again, of the Salvation Army lassie who found herself in a carriage with Bishop Westcott. So the story goes, at any rate. And seeing that he had a purple stock, she thought he couldn't possibly be a Christian, and asked him if he was saved. He said, "My dear, it depends whether you mean so thais, so zomenos, or so theis somenos." Because he happened to be reading his Greek New Testament and was the greatest authority on Greek probably alive at the time. Not perhaps a very kind answer, but a truthful one. Because the word salvation is used in three different tenses in the New Testament and not just in one. Now the two tenses that matter in the New Testament, I think, are the past and the future. The past, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Let me just give you the three tenses for your notes in case you don't know them. I have been saved from the penalty. The present, I am being saved from the power of sin. The future, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. Now the word save, saving, salvation, and all the different types of use of the word find their way into those three categories, and you've got to make up your mind which it is. Now I think it would be fair to say that in evangelical circles, in Bible-loving circles, it is the past tense that is usually emphasized. But it is equally fair to say that this is not the main New Testament emphasis. In fact, if you look for the past tense of salvation, the fingers of two hands would be sufficient to number the times in which it is used in the past in the New Testament. But those are quite clear and emphatic, and I will give you two for your notes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, a verse that many of you know by heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Yes, that's definitely past tense. I have been saved from the penalty of God by the grace of God. From the penalty of sin by the grace of God. Titus 3:5, a grand verse. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. He saved us, past tense. So it is perfectly correct to say, if you have had an experience of the grace of God, that you have been saved. There is nothing unbiblical about that at all. All I want to say is that the emphasis of the New Testament does not lie there. For the New Testament writer, salvation lies in the future. The question is, will I be saved from the wrath of God? Chapter 5, verse 9 in Romans. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the great question. Salvation then lies really in the future, on that great day of account, where the question is, will you be saved from God's wrath? Will all the people who've ever sat in St. Helens be saved from God's wrath? Will all these people named here on the walls be saved from God's wrath? That's the great question. But this salvation that lies in the future is anticipated now. Now this is the most difficult part. It isn't difficult really at all, but it may be an unfamiliar part of the lecture tonight. So I would ask you to give this very close thought. That is to say, although the New Testament is talking about a future salvation, it is a future salvation that I begin to experience in anticipation here and now. Let me, if I may, give you some examples from other parts of the New Testament so that you can see this is not just the Apostle Paul. John chapter 5, verse 24. Here's a lovely case of a future salvation being anticipated now. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. To see all the things that you think of as future, eternal life and judgment, these are anticipated in our experience now. We have eternal life. Judgment is over. Exactly the same thing, another typical verse, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal, starting now. So that you go up to a tombstone in a cemetery, and it says, on May the 3rd, 1930, entered into life. Which seems a very reasonable way of describing what happens to a man who dies, who is a Christian. He enters into life. Then you turn to the New Testament, and you find that the New Testament uses that phrase of a man when he becomes a Christian. He enters into life. The future is anticipated here and now. In prayers for the dead, which, as you probably know, Bible Christians don't support, but which many churches do use, the usual prayers for the dead are prayers for the deceased that they may enjoy the light and rest and peace of God. Always find those three words being used. But in fact, the newborn converted Christian is said to possess those three things in Christ now: light, rest, and peace. So they are rightly used of the life after death, but the New Testament nevertheless anticipates them and says that already in Christ I do have the light and the peace and the rest. Now in a moment I will show you a supreme example of this, in fact in verse 17 of Romans 1. But first I want to show you how this future tense of salvation works by turning you to Romans 8:24, hoping that I'm making my meaning clear, and being rather convinced that I'm not. For in this hope we were saved. Our hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we wait hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are saved in hope. In other words, our salvation is still part expectancy. Although that experience is ours here and now, as well as experience, we have a large part of our salvation in terms of expectation. And actually, in that same chapter, you'll see how, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that part of our salvation, which is shown in the redemption of our bodies. Here and now, through Christ, our spirits are redeemed so that we can be forgiven. But nevertheless, the great part of our salvation is ahead, when the body will be redeemed. And it's quite self-evident, isn't it, that our bodies are not redeemed here and now. They're subject to illness and many other troubles. And your body is not yet redeemed. So I am redeemed in part, but the great part of my redemption is still in the future. Salvation is something which will one day happen when I am delivered from all the miseries of sin and the things that go with it. It is anticipated now in a measure, the first fruits of salvation are mine, but there's far, far more to come on that great day of salvation. And therefore, it is untrue to sing, as so many Christians do, cheerfully, full salvation, full salvation. Because full salvation belongs, of course, to the last day. And verse 23, incidentally, of course, has a great deal to say to those who believe that all Christians should be perfectly fit and well, and that Christians should never be sick. And this is because so many Christians are talking as though in our salvation now everything has been given to us, but it hasn't. Only a part has been given to us, an anticipation of the whole, and the whole will not be ours until the last day. And I think a great, great, great deal of trouble comes in teaching about healing and in convention teaching, because people think that we have full salvation now, and the Bible quite unequivocally says that we don't. We only have an anticipation of full salvation in Christ. Back then to Romans 1. Now let me give you the example that Paul gives here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll come back to those phrases. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now here's the supreme example of how our salvation is anticipated. For here the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, when it says that we have been made righteous through faith in verse 17, it doesn't mean to say that we are made virtuous and good and ethical through faith. It doesn't mean that by the exercise of faith I become a sanctified man. As we shall see in the next few chapters, he's talking about a declaration of righteousness. He is saying through faith we are declared to be righteous, or if you like, justified and acquitted at the bar of God's judgment. Now this is the great question, isn't it, that I raised just now. What is the verdict of the last day going to be upon your life? Will you be found guilty and condemned, or will you be found justified? Andrew Brown, I will suppose, was charged with stealing the rector of St. Helens' car on the 10th of October, had up in the local court. But then it is proved beyond doubt that on October the 10th in the morning, Andrew Brown was in Delhi taking out the wisdom teeth of a Maharaja. So he leaves the court without a stain on his character, justified. That's what the word means, isn't it? Acquitted. Now, what is going to happen when I stand before Almighty God on the last day and he sees the whole of my life and all my motives? Will I be found guilty, or will I be sent away from the court justified? Well, that's the big question. You say, how can I be found guiltless? Well, certainly not by reference to my works, and that's going to be the great theme of chapters 2 and 3. But because I simply trust in God for mercy, then I am going to be found justified. But that verdict is pronounced not then, but now. That's what he's saying in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed now to the man of faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live. This is an absolutely tremendous statement. On that last day, I'm going to be pronounced innocent. I'm going to be received into God's presence. I'm going to be justified. But what Paul is saying is this, that the gospel brings me the good news that the verdict has been announced today, and therefore the weight leaves my conscience, my heart, and I can walk out free now. Just imagine that we knew that in an hour's time we should know. I would have a list of names brought before me, and I would call out the names of all of you who are going to be absolutely justified on the great day of God, and then I would call out the names of those of you who are going to be found guilty. I wonder how we'd spend the next hour. We should be pretty frightened, wouldn't we? What's going to be the verdict? And that's exactly what the gospel is. It's an announcement that the verdict is now, and that the verdict is justified, acquitted, to those that believe in Jesus. That's why the gospel is so exciting. The verdict of the final last day is anticipated and brought into today and given to me now. Here it is. There's the verdict. Guiltless. Acquitted. Now, I know the tremendous questions that that raises, and Paul will deal with them. One of the tremendous questions it raises is this. Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that God can give the verdict of the last day to Dick Lucas and then trust him to lead a good life? Surely, if he knows he's been let off, he'll just do what he likes. Well, that great question is dealt with, of course, throughout Romans 5, 6. It is a tremendous statement, this. This is what the gospel is. It is the fact that God offers to give us the verdict now, the verdict of acquitted, if we believe in Jesus. Future salvation becomes present through faith. Let me summarize. Salvation, in this sense of being finally acquitted, seems infinitely remote from all of us, both in time and in possibility. The gospel is the announcement that it is possible, and it is possible now, to be acquitted. So the word salvation refers to the final salvation of the last day, but it is already in Christ a present experience. I hope that that hasn't muddled you. I've tried to get it more back into the way in which the New Testament writers look at it, to give you a clearer insight as to what has happened to you who are Christians. Of course, we would expect the righteousness of God when it visited the earth to show itself in anger, and that is what we shall see next week in verse 18. But the good news is that the righteousness of God has been revealed amongst us and has resulted in acquittal. That's a marvel. It's a contradiction, if you like. And how that contradiction works, we shall see later. Now, there are next two questions. Whose can this be? Whose can this privilege be? And how? First, whose? Who's going to receive this wonderful privilege of acquittal and vindication, righteousness, the gift of righteousness? To whom is this offer made? And our verse answers this. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To everyone. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That sentence, of course, always means not preference, but precedence to the Jew. Now, the reason why Paul says this with such emphasis in verse 16 and 17 is that his first task, his first God-given task, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was to take the gospel to all the nations. And this not from motives of compassion so much as motives that sprang from conviction. Chapter 3, verse 19, we shall find this cropping up again. Chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is love. Is that what he says? No. That's how we would put it. We say that God wants all the Gentiles to hear the gospel because he loves them, but that's not what Paul says. He says, yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. If there is only one living God, then he must want all men to know of his truth. He won't share the world out. He won't parcel the world out to different gods and different religions. He wants the whole world for himself. This, incidentally, is our claim as Christians, isn't it? We cannot agree that God will share the world with others. So Paul's first task was to show that the gospel must go to all the nations, to the Gentiles, and this was a shock. But then I think it's worth putting this the other way around and saying that his second task turned out to be to show that this gospel was for the Jews too. And that the gospel, in its fullness, did not contradict their heritage, but fulfilled it. And that, in fact, they should be the first to embrace it, since it, in fact, came to them first of all. The gospel was first preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There were Jewish audience. And this is almost certainly why he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 17, and quotes from the Old Testament continuously through the first few chapters of Romans, because Paul wants to show his Jewish readers that what he is proclaiming is not something new, but in continuation of the Old Testament faith. And we shall find the whole of chapter 4 given up to this fact, to show that justification by faith is not a bolt from the blue, is not something that contradicts the Jewish inheritance, but is in fact the Jewish promise, the Old Testament promise, rather. So when Paul says that the gospel is for everyone, he means just that. It is for the Greek, the Gentile, that is you and me, but it's also for the Jew. And some of the Jews were beginning to wonder whether, in fact, the gospel was for them at all. And they were inclined to say, well, they were going to remain a superior type to the Gentile Christians. They were going to be Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians would be superior. And Paul is saying, no, there's just one gospel for Jew and Greek. They both receive the same gospel. It is for both, and there is no difference. A great Roman theme, and we shall follow this out again and again. So that answers the question, whose can it be? It's everybody's. Now the question, how can it be? How can it come to us? And here's another great theme of the letter to the Romans. It comes to us by faith. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. It is revealed, verse 17, through faith to faith, for faith, which probably means faith from start to finish. Now the danger here is lest we are careless and speak of faith as being the condition of salvation. And nearly all the commentaries do talk of this. They say God gave salvation through Christ and the condition is faith. Now I personally think we could be very, very wary of that word. Seems almost to sound like this, that people thought the condition of salvation was works. Obviously, therefore, we discovered that it isn't works. Now we find that the condition of salvation is something much easier, it's faith. Now, if that's how you're thinking quite wrongly. Paul is not saying that the condition of salvation is easier. He is saying, in effect, that there is no condition at all. Let me explain what I mean. And these two sentences are very important. It is not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. It is the power of the gospel that makes it possible for man to believe. Can I read those two again? It is not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. This is how we tend to talk. We say if only Bill would believe, he'd experience the power of the gospel. As though this was the condition. There is a sense in which this is true, but it can be very misleading. It is better to say it is the power of the gospel that makes it possible to believe. It is the preaching of the gospel that produces the faith. It is when the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed that I begin to trust him. It brings to birth confidence in him. So Romans 10:17, a very important verse. We shall come to it one day soon, or one day a long time ahead. And it's a very great verse. Faith comes by what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. There's nothing strange in that. That's still true. I get faith in something when I hear you continually talking about it and saying what a good thing it is. Maybe a football club that you follow, or a girlfriend that you found, or a shop that you've discovered. And this shop, you say, has everything half the price. And I don't believe you. And then somebody else comes and says, everything there's half the price. So I don't believe you. And the third person says, everything's half the price. So faith begins to come from what is heard. And I go along and discover that it is so. Faith always follows what is heard. So the gospel comes to us, telling us of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and we begin to believe it. How do you see that faith isn't a condition? It's the natural result of the preaching of the gospel. And I think that this sentence, to him who has faith, underlines the word everyone. For here is something that everyone can do. If you say, what can everyone do, you know, it's pretty limited. Not everyone can understand, because some people have no brains. Not everyone can work. Not everyone can earn. Not everyone can do these things. So if God was to set down any condition for the gospel, there would be some people who could not fulfill the condition. So if you're thinking of faith in any terms of something difficult, you know, believing a lot of difficult things, stirring yourself up to do something. This is how people talk, isn't it? And they say, I wish I had faith like you. You are fortunate to have faith. If faith was like that, then it wouldn't be something that everyone could do. But if, since the gospel plainly says, the Bible plainly says it's for everyone, it must be something which is absolutely natural to those who hear the gospel. It is natural to believe in Jesus Christ when we hear of his love for us. It is unnatural not to believe. Of course, this belief means a submission to him, but again, that is within the power of everyone to submit to the one they've come to trust. And the opposite of submission is revolt. So then Paul finishes verse 17 by quoting from Habakkuk, and he, as an apostle, can reinterpret the whole thing. Don't you dare to do that. If you quote from the Old Testament, you must quote accurately. Paul can quote inaccurately if he wishes to. As to say, he uses the sentence to mean just what he wants it to mean. And for him, what it means is that we are made righteous through faith, and thus we begin to live. And those are the great themes of the Bible. First, the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Then the response of man's faith. That's chapter 5. And then how we live it out. That's chapter 6, 7, and 8. So in these two verses, you've got all the great themes of Romans. Gospel, power, salvation, faith, Jew and Greek, righteousness of God, revelation. All the great facets of the truth are in this great verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed, that is, in action to those who believe. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall begin to live.